7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever been troubled by the prayers God seems to reject and the strange prayers he seems to answer? Maybe as a young person, you've prayed for a godly spouse, and that's a good and a beautiful thing to do. But the Lord hasn't been pleased to give you one yet. And other people who aren't so picky about godliness end up with a spouse easily. And people who reject Christ and aren't that serious about serving him or loving him seem to be able to live the life according to their plan on their schedule. And you wonder, but how can this be? Maybe you have to struggle with a thorn in the flesh, a physical or mental weakness, a character fault or flaw, a loss or a cross, and you're absolutely convinced you could serve God so much better if he would just take it away, and he doesn't. And someone who doesn't really follow him that seriously seems to have no difficulties. Why doesn't God give us the answers we want, often for godly reasons, when we want them? And this is the question, the issue that pops up at the conclusion of Jesus' wonderful redemptive work in the man who had been possessed by this legion of devils. He makes this loving, believing prayer, and Jesus denies it. And his neighbors pray the most foolish, unbelieving prayer you can pray, and he listens. Well, let's not judge by appearances in the text or in our lives, because Christ is concerned with far more than the wow moment of deliverance begun. He wants to work that deliverance out in a life of fruitful discipleship, not just for individuals, but for cities and for nations and for generations. Our theme is Christ's compassionate application of his miracle in Gadara. We see a foolish, unbelieving prayer heard, a loving, believing prayer denied, and a fruitful witness blessed. Christ's compassionate application of his miracle in Gadara. So first then, a foolish, unbelieving prayer heard. The Holy Spirit zeroes in and expands our knowledge of this miracle more than any other. And the three Greek words for a miracle actually tell us what the point is. The three Greek words for miracle can be translated wow, how, and why. Wow, what happened? How? Well, obviously this was an act of God. Why did he do that? It's got to produce transformed living, or it hasn't served its purpose. So those men who were herding that bunch of hogs go running into the city, and they go stopping at the neighborhood farms, and the bush telephone works like social media, and before long, the whole place is in an uproar. All our hogs are gone. And they all come streaming out to see what happened, and the most startling sight. These are the very people who had seen that man when he was naked and scarred and bleeding and yelling and screaming. They'd warned the children, don't play that way, or maybe some of them even unfairly used him as a scare tactic. Behave or I'll send you to Legion. You don't behave, you're going to become like Legion. Some of them are his friends and family. They get there and there's a stony silence. No joy and thanksgiving for this restored man. The legion that terrorized them is banished, but they don't want to pay that price. 2,000 hogs? And Jesus gave the spirits permission to do that? Obviously, this Jesus has incredible power, but it's best if he just goes away. So verse 17, they very politely but firmly tell him, leave. Leave this area. Why? Well, we need to notice that Jesus isn't just concerned with this man. Jesus is thinking about this entire area and region, and the Holy Spirit stresses that for us by a number of times in this passage, stressing this. Verse 1, the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 10, don't send us out of this country. Verse 17, get out of our territory. Verse 20, the man goes throughout Decapolis. This area, this region, the editor, the writer of the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is important. Why? Well, this area was at one time Jewish and part of Israel. In the days of Joshua, David, and Solomon. But in the years that followed, this was the first part of the territory of the promised land that was lost to idolatry and conquest and lost permanently. Yes, a large number of ethnic Jews still lived there. But they were very liberal and they were very progressive in their values, to use modern words, and they're pagan. Now, before the Romans invaded the area, Judea was ruled by a dynasty of kings called the Hasmoneans. And don't worry, the history lesson won't last long. And these Hasmoneans said, we're going to restore the glory of Solomon. And so they sent an army equipped with swords to impose the law of Moses on the area around Gadara by force. And the Gadarenes violently resisted. They wanted nothing to do with the God of Abraham anymore. The Romans came in 63 BC, and 10 cities of the area formed a covenant together. They said, let's become as Greco-Roman as we possibly can. They called it Decapolis, and that's Greek. That means 10 cities. They renamed some of these cities after the conquering generals of Rome. Gadara was one of these cities, and it produced some famous poets and some famous philosophers. And so they're saying, we're educated, we're liberal, we're progressive, we're enlightened. We don't need this Bible stuff anymore. Maybe they're thinking something like this. Here Jesus comes from those pious rednecks and holy rollers in Galilee. And he kills our pigs. He's trying to invade us and impose the law of Moses again. He's trying to turn back the clock, and we've left all that behind. We don't want that religious bigotry here anymore. It's been too much conflict and war in the past, and we are enlightened people of tolerance. Go away, Jesus. Isn't it interesting that people who love tolerance always say go away to Jesus and his followers? Go over to the ghetto in Galilee where all you pious freaks belong. We don't need another invasion from there. And maybe this is the very reason why the demons wanted to go into pigs, to produce exactly this reaction. No Jesus here. Now, sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Our culture, too, has drifted from God's word. And we celebrate this as liberation, and that goes deeper than sexuality and sexual identity, as we call it today. Canadians want to be free from God so they can worship and serve creation rather than the Creator, to quote Romans 1. I've heard talk show hosts bragging, we're part of the movement that fought the sexual revolution and set us free from those strangling handcuffs of the past and those chains. And another talk show host said, we've got to pass laws because those people who want to foster or adopt are not allowed to force their values on children. Imagine if they would forbid children from sexual experimentation, they would be unfit parents. And strangely, many professing Christians get sucked into this way of thinking. I read their feeds and their blogs, and I hear them. I just lurk and listen and collect intelligence. And some are claiming that Christians shouldn't avoid the entertainment media of our times, but soak in it and redeem it. You see, Batman is a picture of Jesus. Never mind that some of the actors committed suicide because it was so dark and violent that they couldn't handle even acting it out. And you can watch the sex scenes and the violence and tell yourself, I'm redeeming the culture and the hero pictures Christ. One man said, Halloween's not a pagan holiday, it's a Christian one. If you believe Jesus defeated death, it's okay to dress up as ghosts and goblins and skeletons with ketchup blood dripping down them because you're mocking your death and you're showing your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, obviously the neighbors, when they see a ghost and skeleton at their door, are going to say, wow, these people are followers of Jesus, right? Or another man said, we got to show them Jesus is better, so you should give king-sized candy bars to the trick-or-treaters. Yeah, whatever. It's all just an excuse for cultural compromise. You know, theologians do the same thing. You want to talk about love and acceptance and forgiveness and redemption, and you want to be that kind of a religious person, why Canada has wide open arms for you. No problem. But if you start saying this is right and this is wrong, and if you start saying that my truth isn't just my truth, it's God's truth, and it's true for everybody, whether they want to admit it or not, whoa. And all that stuff about guilt and sin, it's just slavery. And they claim, well, the Bible doesn't condemn gender confusion or women in office. We've read Paul wrong all these years, and it actually says something totally different. We're enlightened. We know things Moses and Paul didn't know. So the people of Gadara tell Jesus to leave, and he agrees. Why does he listen to them? We would look at that and say, that's the worst thing you could do, Jesus. Why has God seemingly given up on our culture, at least from our point of view? We once claimed to be a Christian nation and to have Christian values. And yes, there was a lot of empty religion and Christless Christianity admitted, and people did some awful things in the name of Christ that Christ would never approve, just like those Hasmonean kings who tried to come into Gadara at the point of the sword and impose the law of Moses on them. But now God seems to have given us over, and our educators and politicians and influencers and lawmakers in the entertainment world are saying, go away, Jesus, leave. Why does he listen? Why is our culture allowed to tear down so much of what was once noble and good? Those who know the Lord want to cry out, no, Lord, don't listen to them. Don't give them what they ask. But God seems to grant their prayers and not ours. And it can happen in a covenant home too. You grew up in a Christian home, maybe a home where serving Christ is just tradition. Just the way we do things. It wasn't something lively and compelling and real. It wasn't a home where love for Christ and his service was just obvious. And so the kids just say, well, yeah, but it's just custom. There's nothing beautiful here. Or maybe someone is turned off by quarrels and abuse and harshness among God's professing people and say, I don't want this stuff. I want freedom. And the world says, I can have it whichever way I please. I'm going to dump this Christianity stuff. Go away, Jesus. And maybe you already do that without even having left the pew yet. Just saying by your life, Jesus, you're not wanted. Go bother some religious people someplace else. You know what the problem is? If the people in Gadara see the profound change in this man, they may be thinking, you know, if we welcome Jesus, he's going to want to change us like that too. He might want to impact our lifestyles and bottom lines. Calvin is right. Jesus is testing these people to see if they would rather have him or their pigs, salvation or their riches, materialism, the crying sin of our times, a sin that leaves its mark in the church. We get obsessed with toys and possessions and holidays and pleasures and spend our heart, soul, and mind on them far more often and far more vigorously sometimes than we give ourselves to the kingdom of God. And people say, well, church is church and business is business. Let's not overdo it. Let's not be holy rollers. Let's not be pious freaks. Serving God shouldn't cost me a whole lot. It shouldn't change my bottom line. You can summarize all this with Job 21:14. Depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. And Jesus gives in to this gruesome, unholy, terrifying prayer. Give me the world, but not Jesus. Let me enjoy the fleeting, dying pleasures of sin for a while and then lose it all. Let me be thought reasonable and enlightened and tolerant in this world, only in the end to lose my own soul. Is that what you're praying? Every time you leave a service without exercising faith in Christ and turning from your sin again, that is what you're praying. Go away, Jesus, leave me. Devastating prayer. And if he gives in, if he listens, will it be any comfort to someone in hell that you said to Christ as his word was preached, go away? Because then that gives him every right and reason to say to you, go away. And that's puzzling enough, and it's hard enough to wrap your head around. But then Jesus seems to make his compassionate miracle apply with another startling thing, a loving, believing prayer denied, our second point. So Jesus listens. He's going to get back into the boat, and as he goes to the boat, the man possessed by legion pleads with him, let me come with you. You can understand that, can't you? He knows the power of these evil spirits. He knows and has felt the power of Christ more than anyone else standing there, even the 12 apostles. Near Jesus, these spirits could never threaten him again. What a blessing it would be to just follow him, to watch him, to see him liberate other people, to listen to his preaching and teaching. It would be a dream come true. It would make up for those horrifying years as the prisoner of Legion, the nightmare of his bondage. You see, in the Greek, this man is actually using the traditional phrase of applying to become the disciple of a rabbi. Young people, when you graduate from grade 12, you start thinking about, okay, what college, what program am I going to get into? And you follow your formal application. And in those days, students chose not a school, but a rabbi. That's what the man is saying. I want to be your disciple. I want to be your follower. I want to be with you. What a beautiful prayer. Don't you think every elder or pastor who hears a man say this about Jesus, I want to be his disciple, would say, ah, that just warms my heart. How could Jesus say no? And especially considering the cold reception of these townspeople, some of them are his family and friends. They don't hug him. They don't leap for joy. They don't say, come on home, welcome back. They have nothing to say to him. Why would Jesus leave him to people like that? Well, of course Jesus is going to say, jump in the boat. I now have 13 disciples. After all, the man's request plainly shows this wasn't just a physical miracle. This was a spiritual liberation. That's how you can tell when someone's been renewed by the grace of God. They want to serve and follow him. Jesus would never send a man away like that. But Jesus says, no. What a disappointment. But before thinking about the reasons for Jesus' refusal, just stop and think about the times in your own life when Jesus says no to good and godly requests, whether it be for health and strength or whatever it may be. I want to serve the Lord and his kingdom in a certain way. The Lord says no. He closes doors. He gives you a physical or mental weakness that makes it impossible for you to do what you'd love to do in whatever form. He brings family circumstances into life that derail your plans. He says no, and he doesn't spell out why. He just simply closes the door. Maybe you ask for a godly spouse and you might have even had a specific person in mind and you pray and you approach it prayerfully and seriously and it makes all the sense in the world to you and the Lord says, no, you don't understand. How can it be? You think a certain job, that's the best one for me. a golden opportunity to serve the Lord and reach out to others, and you prepare for it, and you plan for it, and you apply for it, you're turned down. You believe the expansion of your business will allow you to give more to the kingdom and cause of God, because for every person in the field, you need 20 families of supporters doing their usual thing. And you ask the Lord to bless the work of your hands, and you suffer trial and loss and scrape by instead of expanding. Why wouldn't the Lord give you that blessing you ask so you could serve him with it? Or you pray for the salvation of someone near and dear to you, a co-worker. Every Christian ought to have a little mental list you keep going. People you know that you pray for by name and regularly. Family members, neighbors, whatever. Pray for reformation and revival and the enlivening of God's people. Isn't it a beautiful thing if God would send such to Canada? But it seems like God is saying no right now. At least he hasn't said yes. He doesn't give you what you ask. Even though what you ask is beautiful and right, why isn't God listening? How could he ever say no? But before you get stuck in the endless spiral of questions and doubts and wondering what in the world is God doing, because sometimes we wonder that, if we're honest, remember who it is who's talking here, who answered both prayers the way he wanted to. This is Jesus, with almighty power, who can tell a legion of demons, beat it. This is Jesus, whose compassion is so great, almighty compassion, and his wisdom is just as great as his power and his compassion. He knows way more than you and I ever will. Jesus isn't saying no to his request for discipleship. Jesus is saying, yes, you can be my disciple, but I'm going to do it in a different form than you want it. In the kingdom of God, discipleship is different than anywhere else. It's not, first of all, about you applying for the program and life you want. Jesus would say it to the 12 in the upper room. You didn't choose me, I chose you. That's the opposite of what normally happened. I appointed you to bear much fruit, fruit that endures. Christ alone determines how each of his people can serve him best. You know, no one needs this lesson more than new and recent converts, whether in the church or the world. Ryle is right. Beginners in grace have so much to learn about the depths of Satan and the weakness of their own hearts, and they can have the best of intentions and still make mistakes. And Ryle says the seeds of grace need winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, gain as well as loss, to ripen them for glory. The best place is the one where you have to learn to live by faith, where you're taught your own sinfulness and weakness, where you follow God's plan for your life rather than yours. And it's easily said in theory, but the lesson of doing it is hard. And Christ knows our hearts and lives. He knows what is best for each one. He knows just how to prove or stretch or work on the faith of each of his own. And his plans always turn out the best. Someone listening, still waiting for an answer, crying out to the Lord, pouring out your heart, Lord, I want this breakthrough in so-and-so's life. This is how it should happen. Lord, I don't understand. Why are you saying no? But remember then who is in charge of your life. Do you want to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ? Then you don't set the program. He does. Remember who he is. He came to be the crucified Savior who rises in triumph from the grave after suffering and death and loss. God's discipleship course is always cross-shaped. Self-denial, sacrifice, dying to yourself, learning to live with weakness and loss. See, that's what makes for fruitful disciples. That's why Elizabeth Prentice says it in her famous poem, Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me. More love, O Christ, to thee. Is Christ saying no to some of your most cherished desires, dreams, and hopes, the good and godly ones too? Then bow before him in submission. Bow before his right to stamp the cross on your life and change the course of your plans and purposes. Worship him as the worthy God of unanswered prayer, because he deserves your worship as such too. And it's when you learn to do so, to give in and to sweetly submit and surrender rather than fight it, that taught by the Holy Spirit, you can become, in the most unexpected way, a fruitful witness blessed. Why did Jesus say no? Because he had other plans for him in verse 19. You go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. The first claim of a believer's attention always is home and family and friends. They have not seen him for a long time, at least before the hogs were drowned. They may have been anxious and despairing or have given up and said, you know what, it's hopeless, it's over. Now he can go to them and tell them about the grace and compassion and power of Jesus Christ, because home is the place where grace ought to appear most closely. You know, sometimes new converts want to rush off and minister all over the place. And I want to be this in the church, and I want to be that in the church, and I want to be that in the kingdom. And they don't start with the most important place of all. Grace and holiness begins in the home. You know, sometimes the leaders in God's kingdom have a major problem in this regard. I've met too many kids of people who were prominent in the kingdom who couldn't stand their own dads or moms or the church, because dad always had time for everything and everywhere. He had patience and compassion for everybody except the people in his own house. Do you know how many children of famous preachers, to use a strange word, have rejected Christ because he was so busy, conferences, this, that, there, everywhere? Start at home. Not everybody can do everything, but everyone can tell the nearest and dearest to you what Jesus Christ has done for your soul. And so, wanting to be Jesus' disciple, he accepted Jesus' refusal, and he did what he was asked. Verse 20, he left Jesus, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus, the whole region, the whole part of the 10 cities and all the lands around them, everything Jesus had done for him, and the people marveled. Can you imagine? If you lived in that neighborhood, everybody knew who Legion was. You had all heard or seen this wild man in his crazy days, naked, shrieking, bleeding, scarred, long, tangled hairs, looking like a beast. You had taken detours around the tombs to avoid him, and if you saw him, you decided maybe I'll stay home today instead of keeping on going. And now this man, clothed and in his right mind, knocks on your door and speaks in the town square, and he says, do you remember me? Everybody remembered Legion. Of course you do. And he says to you with a smile, do you want to know how I was saved from my misery and pain and bondage? Jesus Christ landed on the shore of my life and commanded with a word, and I was free. And he saved me with compassion, and he had pity on me. And he's so full of power that a legion of demons trembled and ran when he showed up. Joseph Hart put it into words like this: come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will rise and go to Jesus. He'll embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. What a messenger. No reasonable person could tell him, don't you shove your religion on me. It's nice that it worked for you, but I have my own. Even the skeptic who says, let those Galilean holy rollers stay on the other side of the lake would have to say, would have to be curious about Legion, wouldn't they, at some point? But Jesus also gives him a crash course in what to say. First, it's a God-centered testimony. You know, a lot of testimonies in North America, and people don't even realize they're doing it, are completely man-centered. I had to listen to testimonies in Vietnam of people who are giants in the faith and would never, ever tell you so or strut their stuff and would always tell you just about what God did in everybody else's life. And we North Americans, people think they have to tell the story of all their sins in graphic terms and then tag on, and I went to Jesus and I chose him and he saved me. And North American churches are poisoning themselves with celebrity culture, with a cult of personality around influential people, with social media toxicity about so-called wow figures with lots of likes and followers. You can't learn that from Jesus. Your story is to make God look good, not to make people look at you and say, wow. Christian celebrity, that's a contradiction in terms. Those are things that do not belong together. I remember in Alberta once, they were putting on a Christian concert of a well-known artist. They wanted him to come and sing for the pro-life benefit concert, and they gave up in disgust because he had 150 demands. This kind of gum, the pack open, sitting on the table, this brand of restaurant, this. Get out of here. Who do you think you are? Royalty or something? The crucified Savior has no such disciples. But second, in that testimony, the compassion of God is stressed. Why is it that so many people reject Christ and Christianity? They think things like this. Religious people are harsh and hard, and you can meet them on social media, people who rage and roar and think they're standing for the truth. God's laws are bondage. That's what they think. You need to be liberated from such old-fashioned superstitions. We're modern, enlightened, kind, tolerant, scientific people nowadays. And let's face it, sometimes religious people have either become Pharisees or acted like them. Sneering, cold, harsh, and demanding. And sometimes Pharisees have been a turnoff in politics too. Hard, strong words about all the people who are destroying our family values and our nation, and stern do's and don'ts. To the average Canadian, that's about as welcome as Hasmonean swords were in Gadara. Are we then to abandon truth and God's word? Of course not. But we need to speak it in such a way that the compassion and mercy of Christ come out in the very tone with which we defend them. Our appeals, our story, our proclamation must breathe out the spirit of mercy of Christ, who doesn't look at people as losers and second-rate people. Because quite frankly, if he didn't redeem losers and second-rate people, he wouldn't redeem anybody because there isn't anybody else in the world. One mother who came to Christ from the world in one of my congregations tried to discuss sexual morality with her unconverted teenage daughter who had never been in a church, and she said to her mother, okay, Mom, that's the Jesus answer. Now you give me the real answer. That's what unbelieving people say to the proclamation of the gospel and to God's law and truth, because that's what they want to see and that's what they want to believe. But when they see someone whom their worldview can't help, restored and clothed with Christ, then that's an argument they can't shove away so quickly. You see, the real bondage in the world is sin, because it's the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, to quote Ephesians 2 to you again. The real bondage is the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That's why sin seems fun and harmless, and in the end leaves you shattered and guilty and broken and wondering, why in the world did I ever do that? That's why the Bible calls them the unfruitful works of darkness. And you see, when that man stands there and goes door to door, that's a black eye to their way of thinking. Nothing, they chained him and it didn't make any difference. Their poets and their philosophers and their book writers and their farmers couldn't deliver him the Romans couldn't protect them from him either. Even a Roman legion was no help. He was a constant menace. He was a constant reminder that the very things they pride themselves in are helpless when the rubber hits the road. Their whole culture is exposed as a powerless fraud in the face of demon oppression and domination. And none of our modern educators can deliver people from sin either. Because sin means living under the tyranny of the evil one. And with all our sophistication and polish and so-called human rights, we are no better or no more caring than the people of Gadara were. Because now we want depressed people without a second opinion or pause to be able to end their lives. Why do we have an opioid crisis? Because the gods of modernity are useless and can't help broken people. And if the man enslaved and tormented by demons was a black eye to their whole way of thinking, how much more was this man clothed and restored and in his right mind shining the spotlight on their moral and cultural bankruptcy? They couldn't do anything, and Jesus did it in such a way that everybody has to say, what a difference. And if he can do it to him, he can do it to anybody. Such power and compassion. And that is the answer of Jesus Christ to our culture and to his church in the face of such a culture. Sending messengers who are living witnesses of the compassion and power and glory of Christ as well as of his truth and majesty. So did the people of Gadara listen? They sure did. I purposely didn't read it to you because I wanted to save it for climactic effect. But if you have your Bible open, turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 53 to 56. Mark 6, 53 to 56. Jesus again comes to Gennesaret, which is another name for that region or another city in that region. And the moment he gets out of the ship, who recognizes him? The people from the whole, immediately they ran throughout the whole, they're telling everybody, that Jesus, he came back again. Every sick person around is being picked up and carried and heading in his direction. And everybody who was messed up and broken, they're begging him, just let us touch the hem of your garment because we'll be made whole and well again. Let us touch the bottom of your robe. That's all it takes because you are so full of grace and glory and majesty and truth. And he went throughout all those 10 towns where the Hasmoneans were helpless. And he healed whoever asked. Why? Well, the testimony of Mr. Former Legion had made room for the gospel like nothing else could do. Now turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 31 to 37. Again, he comes to the region of Decapolis near the 10 cities. Remember, that's another name for the same area. And they bring to him someone with a speech impediment who was deaf, who had never been able to talk or hear. And remember, it takes a human child a couple years to learn to talk. And Jesus heals him. And people look at each other in verse 37 and say, he does everything well. What a difference. The act of power to one man didn't do it, but the testimony of that one man to the whole neighborhood transformed the area. In 70 AD, the Romans came again. They destroyed Jerusalem, and because they were warned by Jesus Christ, the flourishing Christian churches in that region, they left Jerusalem, and there were flourishing churches in the Decapolis and Gadara region that weren't part of the rebellion. And the refugees, the Christian refugees from Jerusalem, settled there. Christ didn't just anticipate and provide for that one man and for that one area, but he was thinking 40 years ahead about that whole region and a place of shelter and safety for his people when destruction came. We might wonder, what's God been doing? How come Bill C-4 passed? What's next? God was already working on a solution 40 years ago, before you'd ever heard of such a thing. And the man, of course, could not have known all that Christ would do in the region through the story of his salvation. And he didn't need to know. He just needed to know, as the disciple of Jesus, this is where I want you to be. This is how I want you, through loss and yet joyful testimony, to be my disciple. He wasn't supposed to try to figure it all out ahead of time, because as a disciple, it's not, if I can figure it out, I'll do it. But if he says it, there must be a reason, and I'm going to do it even when I don't feel like it. A real disciple is not someone who says to Jesus, this is how my life is going to go, but it's someone who says, Lord, if you want to say no to good and godly desires and block them, and if you want to change my plans and you want to turn my world upside down, it's not my life, it's your life. Take it and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Isn't that why we sing it? You people of the Lord, in him alone confide, from this time forth and evermore, his wisdom be your guide. With childlike trust, O Lord, in thee I calmly rest, contented as a little child upon its mother's breast. I ask you now at the end of this mini-series, where are you in all of this? This miracle comes with a profound challenge, doesn't it? Do you want to follow Jesus, or are you actually just saying with your lips of your life, go away, don't need you here? Even if you've been saying it with your lips of your life for years, this day Christ brings to you again a messenger of his compassion and power to tell you that there is no one else like Jesus Christ, and he is full of pity joined with power. Then while you hear his voice, bow to him. Don't refuse him blindly, but welcome him and live.